I'm thinking about just letting VBS have the whole night.
We got a couple more dances.
That's what I was afraid of. I never thought it could be so dangerous. No wonder we have to put on the armor. Where's that passage found from?
Ephesians.
Ephesians chapter
6.
Ephesians 6. Great. Now you can look it up. We're in the book of 1 Timothy. We've been going through the different books of the New Testament and asking ourselves, what is the Lord telling the church to do? What must we do as a church? And we've seen very clearly at the very beginning of the Gospels that it is establishing Christ as our foundation. And so as we look at the different Gospels, we see not only the person of Jesus Christ, but we see him in bold living colors. What is he doing? How does he act? How does he respond? Because Scripture tells us that we're to be making disciples of Christ. Therefore, it'd be pretty wise to know what he looks like and how he responds and what his character is. And so we go through the Gospels and we see the wonderful nature and the character and the spirit of Jesus Christ. And we see the foundation, because that is what God is calling us to be. That is what's pleasing to God, to be like his Son. And ultimately, as we come to the book of Acts, the cry is, and let the spirit of his Son breathe within you. So we as a church should have the spirit of Jesus Christ within us. That is to say, our demeanor will look like Christ. If the spirit of Christ is within you, you'll look like him. You'll start acting like him. We come to the book of Romans and we understand that we as a church are to actually live by faith. You are to be living by faith. If you are the church of God, you're to be living by faith. That is to say, you make decisions based on what God tells you to do, not necessarily based on pragmatism, not necessarily based on utilitarianism. That is to say, if it works, it must be right. Well, we don't do it that way. We obey God. And there are things that God tells us to do that sometimes you go, well, geez, that didn't seem to turn out good. Well, sometimes it's going to be difficult. And Jesus warns his disciples, following me is going to be hard. And Paul will even describe in Timothy, look, all those who choose to live godly lives will suffer. But quite frankly, everybody's going to suffer in this world. The question is, you want to suffer for doing what's right, or do you want to suffer for doing what's wrong? I'd rather suffer for doing what's right. So the book of Romans is telling us that we actually live by faith. Our whole life is based on obeying God and trusting him for the outcome. That's a different way to live, isn't it? We're not looking at the circumstances. We're not looking at the way things are unfolding. Those things don't bother us. We are walking by faith. We look at 1 Corinthians and we understand that our goal is to what? Grow up. You don't want to, you know, be 20 years old and still in diapers. And the goal is to grow up into the nature of person of Christ. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says very clearly what grow up looks like. It looks like love. And of course, once again, he ends that chapter by saying, when I was a child, I used to act as a child and do things like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. More specifically, when I became a man, I started walking in love. And love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. And love is thinking of others. And love is rejoicing in righteousness and truth. And, well, he gives a definition, and it's love is kind and is patient. Well, that's what a grown-up is. So if you ever want to know what a grown-up looks like, we know there are a lot of people that are old necessarily acting like grown-ups. But God is calling us to grow up, 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is telling us that there is a comfort and there is a confidence that we can have in the person of Jesus Christ. Once again, Christ is our foundation. So if we're going to have comfort, we're going to have confidence, where is it going to come from? It's going to come from Christ. Now what that means is this. There has to be times in your life where you come to the end of your rope. It's essential. Where you can't do anything anymore. At this point, you turn to Christ and say, you're the resurrection. You're going to have to resurrect me. and you see the power of God in your life. It's essential that everybody comes to this point. Now, you should be walking in Christ all your life. But the point is that really to experience the great comfort of the presence of Christ, you have to come to the end of your rope. You have to come to the emptying of yourself. And so Paul will actually end this book by saying, when I am weak, then I am strong. For Christ's strength is made perfect in what?
My weakness.
So, great, great book that begins to demonstrate that the church is a comforting source, and we find our comfort in actually living out this faith in Christ. And being a Christian doesn't mean that you're not going to have problems, but it means that when you come to these places, you turn to God and you believe that God is able to somehow turn around the impossible. And when you see Him work in your life, when you begin to put your trust in Him and you see Him work in your life, I mean, you never forget those moments of great comfort. And it should be a comfort in your whole life. And once again, I think it encourages you to trust in Him for every detail of your life. One of the things that Paul emphasizes in 2 Corinthians is that when this comfort comes upon you, it gives you confidence and a boldness. And he'll state over and over again in the book of 2 Corinthians, therefore we don't lose heart. In other words, we don't get depressed. Getting depressed is a sign that you're not walking by faith, by the way. So I know that they'll say it's not your fault, but whatever. Galatians tells us that we should be living our life in such a way that we liberate others through the person of Christ. We should be encouraging people and liberating people in Christ, not oppressing people. And I think sometimes we go around hitting people with the Bible when we should be setting the prisoners free. And that's what Christ has come for. Once again, I think one of the key texts in Galatians is in chapter 5, verse 1. For it was for freedom that Christ came to set us free. And you realize where that comes from, because I would say the great oppression that comes upon us comes from our concern about what everybody else thinks. And so Paul will write in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10 that, does anybody know that verse? It's one of my favorites.
Tell me again.
Galatians 1, verse 10.
If I was a bondservant of man or of God or Christ, what would it now be?
There you go. Amen. Pretty close. Do I seek to please men? Do I seek to please man or God? If I sought to please man, I would not be a bondservant of my Lord Jesus Christ. So the key point, of course, in this is that you're going to find yourself in bondage when you're always worried about pleasing men. You're going to have all these people in charge of your life. But start walking in freedom. Submit your life to Christ and say, you know what, today I'm going to obey you. And the freedom that you have. If you did the best job that you can do as under the Lord, it's good. It's good. The Lord will take care of you. That's why Matthew will tell us, if you'll seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things, and he's talking about things, all your concerns will be taken care of, will be added unto you. So God is faithful. And it is very freeing that I don't have to go around trying to psych out. I remember in college, we were always worried about psyching out the professor. You know, if we could psych out the professor, we might be able to make good grades. That is, you got to figure out what he's going to put on the test and what he's wanting for the answers. But, you know, just do the right thing, and God will take care of you. Ephesians is telling us that we need to walk as a church in such a way that we treasure the right things. And I think one of the great emphasis that Paul is putting in the book of Ephesians is that you have no idea how rich you are in Christ. And when the church is seeing things through the right eyes and they have the right perspective, they begin to rejoice in the right stuff. You may be very rich and not even know it. And so you begin to turn to the pages and you begin to realize what true wealth is. And of course he starts off in that chapter 1 by telling us all the wonderful things that we have in the inheritance of Christ. We begin to realize that relationships are far grander, far more wonderful in the church than anything that you could ever buy. And of course, it's necessary that the church at Ephesus understand these things, because they were a very wealthy people. The city of Ephesus was a very wealthy place. The book of Philippians is telling us that as a church, we need to unite. And, you know, such a great verse in Philippians chapter 3, as Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, I press on towards the mark of the high calling. And you begin to realize that by pressing on together for the right cause, it unites. You get a bunch of people coming together for the right cause. And of course, in Philippians, the right cause is what? The gospel. We're uniting around the gospel. That's what he says in chapter 1. That's what he goes on to say in chapter 2. If there's any fellowship in this body, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, united in purpose, intent on one thing, and that is living the life of Christ, having the mind of Christ, and proclaiming the gospel of Christ. The church began to come together, and before long, the petty differences just fly away. They just fly away. It is helpful, especially towards the end there in Philippians 4, that you learn to be content in whatever circumstance you're in, because discontentment breeds disunity. It's that thing that causes great jealousy and envy and strife that come into lives. So as you open up the book of Philippians, it is a wonderful book that is telling us those steps that we need to take in order to unite as a body of Christ. Bottom line, the church must unite. Now, once again, I just want to stop here. There are a lot of things that the church is being told to do through, I don't know, all kinds of venues and all kinds of sources. But you need to get in Scripture and find out what we should be doing. Because the things that the world is telling us to do, and quite frankly, the things that churches are doing, it just is so off course. So get in the Bible and find out what the Lord is telling us to do. We look at the book of Colossians. It is important that the church not be a resource for all, or not be a source for all kinds of resources and pointing in all different directions. Colossians tells us that the church must focus on Christ being the answer alone. This is a key point. What, are you having a problem? Yes, Christ is the answer. Well, I'm having this problem over here. I think I need a specialist. No, Christ is a specialist for that. In every case, Christ is enough. In Him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is enough. And so, wonderful passage, a wonderful book that reiterates that. And any church that's proclaiming anything else as the answer but Christ is way off base. Way off base. The church, according to 1 Thessalonians, must be steadfast and hope in Christ. Steadfast in their confident expectation that Christ loves us, that He is coming for us. And it is that steadfastness of hope that's going to keep you out of trouble, because many times we go towards things that are wrong or bad merely because we have lost hope. You lose hope, and before long you're just lethargic, and dragging around, you don't want to go to work. What's the sense on doing anything? You have no hope. You have no confident expectation. But tell a person, well, we're going to do something really great tomorrow. And all of a sudden they lighten up. Now, that day hasn't changed a bit. But interject hope in the situation, a confident expectation about tomorrow, and man, are they animated. And Thessalonians is telling us that your church should walk in hope. Look, we're all going to have problems. We believe that we are more than conquerors in Him. Oh, I guess I'm just going to have to endure. Yes, you are going to have to endure, but you endure with hope. What does that mean? Confident expectation. We believe that God is working through this, and as the psalmist says, let your loving kindness be upon us according as we have hoped in Thee. In other words, we believe that You honor when we trust that You are doing something good. And we know that God is causing all things to work together for good. We know this. Romans 8:28. Second Thessalonians is telling us that the church must be disciplined in its obedience to Christ. That is to say that we should focus on the things that he tells us to do. And some of the things that he tells us to do, perhaps you may view as mundane or something that other people should have to do, but not you. But consistency and faithfulness in the things that God tells us to do. One of the things that he's telling those at Thessalonica is to work hard with your hands. And don't be in any need of anything. Now, we live in a day and age in where handouts are basically the thing that everybody's looking for. But let me encourage you. If somebody's giving you handouts, do everything you can to resist it. You work hard with your hands. You do that which you can to be, not only become independent, but have something that you can give to others that are really in need. And there are people in need. Scripture tells us to take care of the widows and the orphans. It tells us to take care of those that aren't able to help themselves. But you have two strong arms and legs. Do something with them. Of course, he says in 2 Thessalonians, look, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. So it's pretty clear in that book. 1 Timothy now is where we are, and he is literally describing to us in 1 Timothy how the church must conduct themselves. And the emphasis is, and the parallel is that the church is like a household. Once again, if you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll go to the key verse in verse 15. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in what? The household of God. So it's a household. This is a home. Church is a house, not an organization, not a production studio. It's a household. Well, how come you guys don't have those famous actors up in front of you? One, we couldn't afford them. But two, you know, when you're sitting around in a household, you don't hire people to come around your house. Hey, who are we going to, of course, you might turn on TV, but who are you going to have come over to your house? Well, you know, I like to watch, you know, okay. So the Olympic people are really good at somersaults. But I'd rather watch my grandkids. Go ahead, you do somersault. Oh, they'll do it halfway and bubble all over the place. I get more joy out of watching my grandkids do a somersault, as long as they're not doing it downstairs or anything. But I get a lot of joy doing seeing that than I would an Olympic. I mean, I guess maybe we could encourage an Olympic guy to come into my house, but why? Why? It's not related to me. And that's what this is, a household. So we resist those kind of things because what are we trying to build? A house. Yeah, we're trying to build a household, not a studio, a household. So he now is going to tell us how we ought to conduct ourselves in the household of God. And as you look at chapter 1, once again, we're going to go through this real fast because we've already made our way to chapter 5. So we're going to pick up in chapter 5. But chapter 1 tells us that the household needs instructions. And with instructions, you have to have a goal. What's the goal of your instruction?
Love.
There you go. Goal is So what are you trying to teach your kids? Not, yes, you want to teach them that you love them, but the bottom line is you're trying to teach them how to love others, which means you're trying to teach them how to let go of that toy and share it with somebody else. You're trying to teach them how to love. So though you want to shower them with things and show love to them, you also want them to learn to be givers too. Because giving is a sign of love. For God so loved that he...
Yay.
There you go. So, truly is true. There are two people in the world, givers and... And the more that you just embellish people with things without them working for it, without them earning, that's why you don't want to just give a kid stuff over and over again. You want them to work for it. And then you want them to enjoy it, yes. And there are days and times that you just want to give them things. That's wonderful. But you just don't want to keep doing that because you want to build in them a sense of love towards others and a care towards others. Because that's your goal. That's what you're teaching them. Which is also going to tell us that when they're going to school, the main goal even in their going to school, is not necessarily to make straight A's. Now, do you want them to do good? Yes. But there's going to be times that they may have to give up a grade so that they might demonstrate love in some way. They might have to give up a position. Or they may have to, what are you trying to teach them? What is your goal? And, you know, it's not us creating prima donnas. I mean, I'm seeing that all over again. Kids just think that they just, you know, But clearly, in chapter 1, he is establishing what the goal is of our instruction. And then he turns and he says, and these are the ones that should be instructing. And he actually defines them in a way that God has ordained their position. Now, I want to go into this in great depth, but the fact of the matter is that in a church, God ordains the position. In a household, God has already ordained those positions. What is it? Dad, mom. These are the people in charge. So it's just so out of sync if you put a kid in charge of a house. And yet we're seeing this consistently in the households today. In chapter 2, he is displaying to us in the household of God the attitude towards authority. And he is trying to establish that it's not critical. And I just can't reiterate this too many times, that within the household, you never want to talk bad or talk down authority. I don't care if it's the teacher at the kid's school, or I don't care if it's the policeman in the car. You never want to talk down authority, because you are not only tearing down yourself, which, by the way, you're, as a parent, authority, but you are tearing down the establishment of God. All authority is ordained by God. Romans 13 tells us, and he tells us and he shows us the attitude and the demeanor that a household should have towards authority in chapter 2, and he reveals that there's different roles in that household. Well, that kind of makes sense. Like, you know, you back in the floor, you take out the garbage, you know, mom is this kind of person, and she's in charge of these things, and dad's this kind of person, he's in charge of these things, and you have roles, you have established roles. One of the great confusions in households today is that nobody knows what the roles are. So everything topsy-turvy. What we understand, they're not going to say this anymore because it's just not politically correct. But in psychology, 80% of the households where the wife was dominant in the household had homosexuals with the children. 80%. Where the mother was dominant in the personality. Which is telling us what? Somebody didn't know their roles. So Timothy tells us that there are particular roles, and with authority, you should recognize them in a way that is respectful, and he's going to establish that even more as we go on. Chapter 3 tells us that there are certain requirements for leadership, and if you were to draw a picture of what leadership should look like, or what qualities they should have, he's going to be very clear in that chapter. And once again, in a household, I think it's important that we know what leadership looks like. Then you come to chapter 4, and in chapter 4, he deals with specific household issues. We won't get into these right now because just explaining them is going to take a little bit longer than we have. Now we come to chapter 5, and chapter 5, I think, the key issues in chapter 5 is honor and respect in the household. Honor and respect in the household. In this church, there should be honor and respect. And it shows us in this chapter how we should treat certain ones. I'm reminded of Romans 13:7. It says this, give honor to whom honor is due. Well, 1 Timothy 5 is going to, first of all, start off with elders. Now, once again, I know that if somebody's old in much of this society, they're looked down on. And we look at old people as discards. Let's just, you know, throw them away. Let's get rid of them, you know. But not in God's economy.
Amen.
And in the household of God, he says, that's an honorable place. And you need to show honor. And you say, well, they don't know anything about the computer.
Yeah.
Do not sharply rebuke an older man. That's what it says. Chapter 5, verse 1. But rather appeal to him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women, sisters with all purity. And once again, he's not only going to talk about relationships with the elderly, but he's going to talk about honoring of a sister in Christ in a right way. It says with all purity, right? So, oh, that's my sister in Christ. No. That's your sister in Christ. And you need to treat her as such in an honorable way. So all the way through, he's going to be conveying this in chapter 5. We're not going to go through all the details of the book, but I do want to emphasize this, that he goes specifically now at this point to the widows. And he says, look, if you have a widow in your household, older woman, that's a widow, you need to take care of her. She's your widow in your household. And he literally states within this text, if you don't take care of her, you're worse than an unbeliever. Now, this is what I'm seeing in families. Once again, they're discarding their old, and what they don't know is they're heaping curses on themselves. This person that is the elderly person in the household needs to be given honor, needs to be taken care of. They become your responsibility. And Scripture says, you know what? You ought to give back some to your parents. I mean, they put up a lot with you. You ought to be giving back. Amen. And you know, the kids that are oftentimes spoiled are the ones that, you know, mistreat their parents the worst. So once again, it's just a reminder to that. It says this, if you'll look with me in verse 3. Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children, or, you younger guys, underline this, or grandchildren. It's just grandma and grandpa. They walk funny. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, to make some return to their parents. Why should I do that? Read the next phrase. This is acceptable in God's sight. I want God on my side. I mean,
can you just explain piety?
I'm sorry?
Can you explain piety?
It is a godly behavior.
Mm-hmm.
Now she who is a widow indeed, who has left alone, has fixed her hope on God. Now it's actually talking about there are some women that have no family at all and are in this position. The next phrases are going to be dealing with a widow who is a widow indeed, that is to say, not having other family members, and it's going to talk about an office within the church in which she has maintained certain integrity in her life, and now the church would actually probably take a person like this on staff, is what it's saying. It says, now she who is a widow indeed, who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God, continues in entreaties and in prayers night and day. She who gives herself in wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. In other words, if she hasn't been living a godly life, then it's as if she's dead. Prescribe these things as well, so they may be above reproach. If anyone does not provide, verse 8, this is the key verse, by the way, if you have children or grandchildren and they're not ministering to their grandparents, specifically if the grandmother's a widow, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I have very little patience for somebody that discards their elders. And I'm sure God does. Verse 9, let a widow then be put on the list, and this is once again those that might have an office within the church, only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, here's the integrity of her heart, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, if she is, that is, brought them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to put younger widows on the list that are just you know, kind of busybodies is actually what it's going to go on to say. It's not my word, verse 13. And the same time when they also learn to be idle as they go around house to house, they're not merely idle, but they also gossips, busybodies, there's the word, talking about things not proper to mention. It goes on and says that if there's a younger widow and then she has a mother, it says that she should go and take care of her mother. The thought is, well, I'm a young widow. I still have a lot of life in me. I think I'll find another man or something like this. Scripture really encouraging. You go take care of your mother. If your mother's in need, you go take care of her. Therefore, I want younger women, younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, give enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. But if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, this is the key verse 16 about this, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Once again, the emphasis being on ministering to those who are elderly and those that should be given honor based on that position. It then says in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered of what?
Double honor.
Double honor. So we now are still in the realm of what? Honor. This is a text dealing with honor. So who else should you show honor to? Well, the elders are ruling well, double honor, and you should really respect them in their position. All the way through, then, this chapter is going to be dealing with respect and honor for those that are in position. Yes?
So really, for the widow that has children and grandchildren, the Lord really disperses the burden, per se.
Right.
It's not just on one person. It's really a group effort.
Household.
Right.
The whole household looks after and cares.
The whole household.
Not one person's responsibility.
Let's say mom is living in the household, and then you have your kids and all this. Well, the kids ought to be as much a part of ministry. Go get your grandmother some drink. She looks thirsty, you know. Go do something for your grandmother. Go pick some flowers or something. You know, you're teaching your kids love and respect and honor for whom honor is due. And they'll turn out better for it. You undermine respect and honor for authority, and they grow up with no sense of equilibrium about anything that is good and right. And they disrespect all authority, and before long, they're criminals because of this.
Just out of curiosity, is this, like, if you're considering a widow indeed, would this be if her children are Christians or not? Or we're just talking about the household of faith, so it would be those of her children who do have Christ as their Lord and not the children who don't?
Well, you know, if you think about it, the Ten Commandments are for non-believers too. In other words, thou shalt not steal. If I'm a non-believer, should I go ahead and steal? No, I wouldn't steal. It wouldn't be good for you. And so the things that Scripture is telling us to do, even if you're a non-believer, would be best for you to do. And you'll heap greater condemnation upon yourself if you're a non-believer, if you don't do these things, if you're, say, disrespectful to your parents. So it would behoove an unbeliever to be respectful to his parents.
What I mean for us, for Family Bible Church, if we were to do this, would we be looking at the circumstances?
Yes, the first thing we do is we try to ascertain, is there family that can help, that will take care of, because we want to encourage the family to take care of their responsibilities. We're not helping them love the Lord by helping them shirk their responsibilities as their family.
And then if they don't?
And then the church would definitely step in and would need to.
And
there are some that don't have family, and especially for those, the church would step in.
As I remember with Carolyn, you know, of course, she was part of our body.
She was a part of our body, and then we stepped back when her family started getting involved. And, you know, quite frankly, there were some times there where, though her family didn't want to get involved, we're speaking of these things out loud because you don't know these people. I wouldn't normally do this, but this is so long ago. But you're so familiar with everything that was going on. But the family, even though they wouldn't take care of her, were angry at us for helping her. So we were rejoicing when the family stepped in, and we gladly let go of our reins, not because we wanted to in that sense, but we felt like it was best for her and the family for them to unite and have a relationship. So as you come to the end of this chapter, what is very clear, yes, sir? Well, we know that, for instance, government officials don't necessarily do the greatest job. We know that in some cases they're even crooks, even though they may say they're not crooks. But there are people that are doing nefarious things. We know that in those positions. Nevertheless, what's interesting is that when, say, for instance, Paul writes Romans chapter 13, Nero was in office. So when he writes, I want you to honor all authority for those that are in authority, that's been ordained by God. And when in Acts, it makes reference to the fact that God anointed Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Pharisees to accomplish exactly what he wanted them to do. So our faith is not in our governmental officials. Our faith is in the God who controls them despite themselves. And we know that they're going to do wrong, and we know they constantly are. But our confidence is that God is superior over their wrongdoing, and God can cause all things to work together for good. Now, if we just said that God was over good rulers, then really he wouldn't be over all authority. But he's over Satan, he's over all authority is ordained by God. So we can trust in that. Now, when we see something wrong happen, I think it's important to recognize, look, that was wrong. But instead of us criticizing the authority which God had ordained, let's pray for them. Let's pray that they come to Christ. Let's pray that they be redeemed. For God is using this in our lives for a reason. You think about the fact that all the world was to be taxed. Think about this. Who wants to be taxed? But God orchestrated a worldwide tax to get a family in Bethlehem that wasn't planning on going to Bethlehem. But they had to go to their place of birth in order to be taxed. And of course we know that even though they were taxed, they had some kings come to them and give them a whole bunch of treasures. I'm sure they were able to meet that tax, and then they took a vacation down in Egypt. So, all expenses paid, if you think about it. And so, it's a wonderful truth that God is over that authority, and he was orchestrating that authority to do that very thing. It is hard. Well, here again, I think, you know, when you have the ability to vote or something, you always want to do the right thing and vote for the right person. But we can live in peace and without being anxious, knowing that God's got this, and we can rejoice in it. Yes?
Every time this subject matter comes up, I think of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was not a good guy.
No.
And Daniel didn't seek to overthrow or change or anything in the government by the way we would think of.
Right.
What he did do is he said, live long the king, and he honored Nebuchadnezzar.
Right.
And did the best that he could do with the job that he had.
Right.
But he was faithful to God, and it says that God was on his side. God worked on Daniel's behalf.
Yeah, that's a good example because right before the Babylonian invasion, God pulled the Israelites aside, and Judea specifically, and he said, look, through the prophet, he says, if you will obey this king, everything will go well for you. But if you rebel against him, nothing will go well for you. And we know that Zechariah, who was king at that time, Zedekiah, who was king at that time, rebelled. And not only did the king, or Nebuchadnezzar, grabbed him, he let him see his two sons slayed in front of him. Then he burns his eyes out. Now, in contrast, you have Daniel, which God elevated. And even when God took Nebuchadnezzar out of the picture, the very next nation that comes in, God put Daniel at the very same position they'd ever been. So rulers will come and go, but God's people remain protected and elevated. And that's where our trust is. As you come to the end of this chapter in 1 Timothy chapter 5, what we see is clearly a concern, I think, of Timothy dealing with elders. And the concern is that, and I think this is something that you were kind of interjecting too. The concern is, if we have a bad egg, what do we do? And so he says this. He says, all right, you have an elder and he's a bad one. You could go to him, but appeal to him first. If he still is doing the wrong thing, you've got to go with two witnesses on this, because he's in authority. Now, we believe that God is in control with the witnesses, but you have to go with two witnesses. And he's now telling Timothy, and if he's going against the word in the church specifically, you need to take a stand. And what it's saying is you don't want to be quick to take a stand, but there are going to be times that you're going to have to buckle down and take a stand, because this person is doing more damage than good. He's tearing down the body, and you're going to have to do it. But do it decently, in an order, and do it in an honorable way. And that's the key. If you're dealing with, especially, authority, you want to deal with them in an honorable way, and you want to take care of the problem. What he's also establishing in this chapter is that the Word of God has to take precedence over position. So where the Word of God is being broken, and the elder of the church is breaking the Word of God, then the Word of God takes precedence. There is an authority, in other words, over the elder. If I went out and shot my wife, you need to take a stand. Even if she deserved it. But you need to take... You know, that's being taped. I didn't mean that, honey. This is being taped, isn't it? That's if I was married to somebody else. This is not going to help. I'm not going to dig out of this one. Son, make sure Mom doesn't check this one out. But what you see at the end of this chapter is Timothy's concern for having to deal with authority. And it is a stomach-turning event. When you have to deal with somebody in authority and have to take a stand, man, your stomach takes somersaults. And so if you look with me, he says this in verse 23. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailment. Now this is actually in context of him having to rebuke an elder. So you see that he is, and really I think in verse 22 he's warning them, look, there's one way you can kind of keep away from these problems. That is, don't be too hasty in putting somebody in a position. Yeah. You can actually really alleviate a lot of problems by just keeping bad people out. And, you know, if you take your time and you wait and you watch for the right characters. This is why he states this in verse 24. The sins of some men are quite evident. In other words, there are some people that they're so out there, it's just obvious, you know, that they're not walking, so you wouldn't put them in the place. But he goes on and he says, if you go on and read a little bit more, The sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. For others, their sins will follow after them. In other words, they may appear very good, and boy, that's a nice person. Let's put him in office. Take some time. That's why he says, if you back up in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, it says this in verse 10, let these also first be tested. And the key always is take your time. If you look at 3:6, he cannot be a new convert lest he be conceited. So take your time, because some things aren't evident right away in the character of some people. But take time. After a while, time will show certain things about this person. This is why, you know, a young lady or a young man, they're getting ready to get married. Take your time. Watch what's happening. Watch the character. Take your time. Some things are not evident right away. Everybody's putting on their best face. Take your time. Certain things will show themselves as time goes on. Chapter 6. Chapter 6, if you'll entitle it this way, and once again, in the household of God, there not only is the necessity of honor and respect in the household, but I would say that you have to ask yourself in that household, what are we going to invest in? What's going to be our investment? More specifically, the household investments, your savings, and your retirement program. Hey, you're a household. What's your retirement program? Now, you're going to be surprised what the retirement program is for a church. In fact, if you go all the way to the end, we'll look at the retirement. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Watch verse 18. Instruct them. Now he's actually telling you where to buy your stocks right now. So for those of you who are savvy with your stock markets and all this, here it is. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share. Watch verse 19. This is good retirement here. Watch this. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that it may take hold of what is life indeed. Now, when he talks about future, he's not talking about just 10 or 20 years. He's talking about forever future. Now, that's a good investment. That's a good retirement there. That's something that will stay with you forever. So in chapter 6, he is talking about investment, savings, and retirement. And by the way, let me just say this. Chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 really connects with chapter 5. Why would I say that? Why would I say verses 1 and 2?
It's about honor.
It's about honor. Right. So just to interject this little note, the chapters in your Bible are not what?
They're not ordained.
Chapters came many years after the Bible was written. So you want to watch the paragraphs and the thoughts rather than where they put the numbers. Most of the time, the men who had put the numbers for the chapters did a pretty good job. But here you can see, let all who are, verse 1 of chapter 6, let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their masters worthy of what? All honor, so the name of God, our doctrine, may not be spoken of. So he now takes it in the realm of, you know, and you church people that go out there and you get jobs, honor your bosses. And if they're a Christian, more honor. See, what does that mean? That means just do what they tell you to do. And do it well. Anyway. Chapter 6, now verse 3, he then goes on to, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited. Now, the point's going to be here is that you want to invest, and here again, you got to stop thinking money just a minute, you want to invest in godliness. If you want to have a good investment portfolio, at the top of your list, I'm going to invest this week in godliness. And you say, well, how do I do that? Well, he goes on and says, you don't want to get in controversial questions about stupid stuff. What you do want to do is you want to elevate the truth, and you don't want to use the truth to win arguments. You know, a lot of times people are studying the Bible, boy, I'm gonna lay this guy down on this one. I'm gonna knock him out of this one. Boy, is he gonna feel bad that he tangled with me? And that's not the purpose of the Scripture. The purpose of the Scripture is to encourage and to strengthen and to show and demonstrate love. So he says, look, if a person is not conforming to godliness, he is conceited, this verse 4, understands nothing, even though he might have read a lot, but has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, constant friction between men, depraved mind, deprived of the truth, who suppose that they can make money by preaching. That's what he's saying in here. Who suppose that godliness actually means a great gain. And what he's talking about is making money. Now, I know we'd never see that. But it was happening at this early stage and clearly is now a part of our society. But godliness actually is a mean of great gain. He's actually telling you what to invest in. So, on a given day, if you could invest in godliness or make a lot of money, what would you do? What would you invest? Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. We have brought nothing into the world, so, you know, some of you have probably quoted this 1,000 times. You didn't know there was actually a verse. No U-Hauls in the cemeteries, I know. But that's what it's saying here. We have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and snare many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now the point is this, that you don't want to go after riches. Does this mean that people won't get rich? No. And there are a lot of godly people that are rich in money as well as other things. But when God supplies the money, there's no sorrow to it. But you should never go after the money. You go after the godliness, and then God gives you what is best for you. Some people, it's best to have money. I've seen other people have money. I'm going, man, this is going to mess them up. And it does. So, you know, I'm thankful for the people that, you know, have a lot, and I'm thankful for the people that don't. By the way, verse 17 is very clear that God is not against Christians having money. He just wants you to invest it right. And so those that are ordained to have physical money, fine. But the man of God specifically, and now he's talking about in the household of the church, the man of God specifically in the position of church leadership cannot love money, neither should anybody else love money, nor should they go after. But specifically, the man of God cannot love money. Now, once again, we see a lot of this going on in Christian circles, unfortunately. I just got another one of those mail. We're constantly, of course, all churches are constantly getting these mail outs, and it was pretty interesting. I thought about bringing it tonight, but I'm not going to read it. But it was an advertisement about buying their giving envelopes, and I don't think I've ever seen anything more detailed about. I didn't even know you could make a lot of money printing envelopes for the church. But anyway. They said, we can double your income in your church by buying our envelopes. And I'm saying, wow, you know, I can double my income. Why would that be my thought? See, why should that be the thought of any pastor? We're going to get more money this week. Why should that be the thought? For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith, and they've pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God. Now, here's your investment portfolio. Would you read it with me? Let's read it together. Flee from these things, man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight. You're gonna take hold of that which is life indeed. So, once again, he ends by saying, store up for yourself, verse 19, a treasure of a good foundation for the future. And so he ends the household about making good investments, which, you know, makes kind of sense as you look at it. So the book of 1 Timothy, how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And next week we'll be in 2 Timothy, how the church must finish true and faithful to Christ. So it's a great, great study. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us and for clearly pointing us in the direction of what we should be doing as a church, as a body of believers, as a household of God. What is important and what isn't? We thank you for the direction that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.